All right, first I got a logistical question. Like I said, this is all a work in progress. We were up here for over 2 hours yesterday after the Christmas store just trying to set up and figure things out. So here's my first question. Is this in the way for some of you to see the screen? Can everybody see the screen? All right, cool. There's the starting point. So we got one thing right. No, we actually got a lot of things right. First of all, yesterday was a great day. It's maybe my favorite day of the year for us as a church, and every year I'm kind of freaked out that it won't happen. Every year I get amazed that it does. So our Gift of Love Christmas store was yesterday. I forgot the exact number, but we were up around 25 to 28 families, I think, was around the number we served, around 90 children. I'd heard that we'd raft somewhere well over 200 gifts, and so it's kind of an all-hands-on-deck thing. So what this means is a lot of you, almost all of you, either gave money or went out and did some Christmas shopping for somebody that you don't know. We had these families come through, and they purchased gifts at 10% of actual cost. Every family got three gifts for each kid in their family that they were able to purchase for Christmas. So, you know, all the money that we take from the Gift of Love store goes to our Advent Conspiracy offering, which goes to our international partners. And so we don't keep any of that money, but it does allow parents to be a part of that. And it's not just like a handout or something like that. And so we're blessed by that and excited to be able to do that. At the same time, it's just a neat thing to see our church involved. And so yesterday, tons of people up here giving of their time and energy, wrapping gifts. And boy, everybody was just joyous. It's a sweet day for us as a church. And I just real quick want to acknowledge our three-headed leadership team that has refined this to where it is just, it's a work of art for our church. Where are Jody and Amy and Sam? Stand up for us real quick. Let us acknowledge the work that you all do. Amy's outside. Amy's still out working out there. Just wave real quick if you worked yesterday, helped out, or were involved in setup Friday night and all that kind of stuff. You see a ton of people. What a great opportunity for our church to love this community and be part of something really cool here. And so thank you for investing in that. Along with that, Advent Conspiracy during December, just an encouragement for us to consider the possibility that rather than going overboard and giving every kid and every person in our family all the gifts they want, to downsize that a little bit and to give a gift, a generous gift, towards the cause of the advance of the gospel. This money that is collected for us during the month of December for this offering goes to the International Mission Board of Southern Baptists that is sending tens of thousands of people to the hardest parts of the world where very little gospel witness is happening to share Christ, plant churches, make a difference in people's lives. We're funding our church planting missionary that's in Ecuador that we are partnered with Dave Meyer. We're also some of this will go to the Mosques, who you met last week if you were here, who are working in Papua New Guinea or getting ready to head to Papua New Guinea and serve there. And so that's what this is for. We don't keep any of this money. It all goes to the advance of the gospel, shaping people's lives around the world. And so just encouragement to pray about this and consider how the Lord would have you give that. Christmas time is up on us, right? And it's everybody, if you haven't started shopping yet, wow, what are you going to do? You better get at it, right? And it's always fun to get that good Christmas gift. I remember Heidi and I, our first Christmas, we were broke. Like most people that were still, like, get married when you're still kind of in college. We got married when I was had just graduated. She was still in college. I was working a part-time youth ministry and working the warehouse for Grandpa Pigeons. How many of you know what Grandpa Pigeons is? If you don't know, Grandpa Pigeons was like the poor man's Walmart, if that's possible, right? And so I was working there. She was working part-time for JCPenney, going to school. We had nothing. And so we had kind of our first Christmas, and I remember opening up the Christmas present that she gave me, and it's still probably the coolest thing. She bought me for our first Christmas a Generation 1 Nintendo game with Duck Hunt and Mario Brothers. And it was awesome. Now, it's retro now. It was the brand new, like the coolest thing in video games ever. Plugged in a TV and, you know, just, you know, played Mario and especially Duck Hunt, you know, kind of this nerdy thing for me is that, you know, the outdoorsman. So, you know, if I couldn't really go on a Duck Hunt, I could sit at my TV and play with one or play Duck Hunt, right? So everybody's got those gifts that have been meaningful. But there's also these gifts that when you open them, you're like, wow, thank you. I don't know what to do with this. And so we're starting a series, our Christmas series, we're calling Socks and Underwear. That's the idea. That imagine, like, I've had people say, socks and underwear, I love getting that. It's because you're an adult and you're weird, just so you know, okay? If you open up socks and underwear and you go, this is awesome. We've got some professional counselors that can help with that. But you give it to your kids, like, you know, you stuff socks and underwear in their stocking, or you wrap up socks and they open it, and the look on their face is just priceless as they go, oh, wow, this is just what I wanted, right? And we all have the gifts that are kind of like that, these gifts that when we open them, when we first get them and see them, your first reaction is, this is not quite what I thought I was going to get, not quite what I hoped for. For example, when I was a kid, we used to go do Texas Christmas in Plainview, Texas, where my mom grew up, my grandparents lived. And for some reason, my mom and dad, every Christmas, would fill my stocking with oranges and apples and bananas. Now, there was Christmas food all over the house, and we were in Texas. I never opened that and went, woo-hoo! An orange! I'm so happy. Like, and on top of that, I never ate them. Not once at Christmas did I ever eat an orange, an apple, or banana. They stayed with my grandparents. And so I was always so thankful for that gift. But now, you know, you put a good giant orange in my stocking, I'd be like, yes, awesome, because I love those giant oranges, right? But these gifts that you get that are, when you first get them, you're like, ah, I don't know. But then all of a sudden you realize, you know, they might have some value. Well, that's where we're going this Christmas, okay? We know that Christ is the greatest gift we ever had. But for those of us who know Jesus, there are things in our life that are gifts that we've received as followers of Jesus that are blessings, these amazing gifts. But what happens so often is when we stop at Christmas, we kind of think about them. Maybe they're old hat. Maybe we're kind of familiar. Maybe we've lost the beauty and the value. But kind of like Clark Griswold and the Jelly of the Month Club, what we realize is that these things that Christ gives us, they are the gift that keeps on giving the whole year through, right? And so that's kind of where we're going. We're going to look at some of these amazing things. Now, to do this, each week we're going to have a little fun. And so I got my little Kush baseball up here. We're gonna get a person from the crowd to help me out. We actually have a wrapped Christmas present that somebody in this crowd is going to get today. Okay? So you ready? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to toss this. Somebody needs to catch it. Okay? And then hold on to it, because there's more instructions. The first person who catches it is not the lucky winner, so don't go nuts. We're going to toss this, all right? You ready? I'm just tossing it out there. Somebody catch this. Who's got it? All right. You take it and toss it to anybody, anywhere in here, somewhere else. Just toss the ball. All right, now, you're going to take it and toss it, and whoever catches it this time, toss it one more time. Right back. All right, so we got a winner. All right, come on up here. Come on up here. We have a winner. If you're terrified of coming on stage, don't catch the ball next week. All right. Come on up here, Norma. Go up this side stairs. We have this incredible gift for you. It is a gift from your church for Christmas. Your first Christmas present, would be my guess. So we would like you to open this and show everybody what you have gotten. It's a scrubby loofah thing and body wash. Your first Christmas gift of the season. You're welcome. Man, how many of you are like, man, if I got body wash, I would be pumped? Again, that counselor thing, we could work that out. Norma's excited, though. She got body wash, right? If you give that to your kids, though, like, don't re-gift that to somebody who's under 12. My Heidi and I were engaged to be married. My grandma loved this woman. God bless her. She passed away many years ago, but she was famous for at Christmas for giving the coolest Christmas gift. We all knew it. She handed us an envelope with a crisp, brand new $100 bill. And we were like, yeah, that's a gift that keeps on giving the whole year through, right? We were so excited. And so she would give us this, and so heading up to Christmas, like everybody was, man, grandma's gift, that's the best one. I can go out and buy myself something awesome, $100, it's gone just like that. And we had brought Heidi into this. She's now part of the family, right? She was like, and so we had told her this. Well, my grandma gets up on Christmas Eve night where we were unwrapping these gifts, and she walks around and she hands everybody in the circle an envelope. Except Heidi had something that was wrapped. And already we're like, oh no, what's going on here? And so we're all, thank you, Grandma, thank you. And Heidi's just looking at me like, what do I have here? And so she opened it, true story, my grandma bought her shampoo. Suave shampoo. Like the bottle that you get at Walmart for $1.99 that's this big. Like that's what she had wrapped up. And we've laughed at that in the years past then, because the truth of the matter is my $100 was gone about 2 days later. But for the next 6 months, every time I got in the shower, it's a gift that keeps on giving the whole year through. Sometimes we have these gifts that are like this. And if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, what we want to present to you is the beauty of Christmas, the glory of this story, the fact that Christ came into the world. And we have this beautiful, cuddly story of a baby in a manger, but that baby became a man, and that man gave his life for us. And when you find Christ, when you understand the beauty of the gospel, the simple message that Jesus came in the world for you to save you from your sin and to give you hope, grace, forgiveness, all those sorts of things, that you find such beauty in that. And we want to offer that to you. If you're a guest and the idea of what it means to know and follow Jesus is new to you, we want to offer that to you, because no gift at Christmas is better than the gift of knowing Christ. There just isn't. But for some of us, we have, like, I gave my life to Christ when I was 7. And sometimes the story and the ideas get routine. They get comfortable, and it becomes very much like when I open on Christmas and I get socks and underwear or I get body wash. I don't realize I actually have something that's valuable, and I kind of take it for granted. But just like body wash, just like what we gave away today, there is something rich and beautiful and cleansing about the gift of God's grace and the beauty of his mercy in our lives. For this series, we are going to focus in on one passage. Like every week, we're going to be talking a little bit about this passage from Galatians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, find it, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And we're going to do like a 4-week study of this passage. But then out of that, we're going to take you to a story in the life of Jesus that illustrates the gift that we're focusing on and shows somebody who receives the beauty of this gift that we're going to focus on this week, and shows how God just shapes their life. And hopefully what will happen is that for those of us who don't know Jesus, who haven't trusted him, who haven't figured this Jesus thing out, you'll be shown the beauty of what Christ offers you in the story of Christmas and what it means. And for those of us who are following Jesus, who have trusted in Christ, we'll be reminded that Christ has given a gift that is to be celebrated, enjoyed. Our response ought to be to worship and to find our hope and joy in Christ, who, by coming into the world, offers us so much, and there are so many good gifts. And this morning, we're very specifically focusing in on the gift of God's grace and God's forgiveness that came through Jesus. The fact that because Christ is coming into the world, we've been offered the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness, and the fact that our broken lives can be reshaped and be molded, and our guilt and the things that we have in our lives can be like dealt with because of Jesus coming into the world. So, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Says that Paul starts this text. It's written in a larger context. All of Galatians is trying to help us understand the fact that we can't save ourselves. That's the big idea of Galatians. He's talking to people who heard the gospel of Jesus at one point in time, but they're starting to get into a system where they think their goodness, their works, they're going to church, they're helping little old ladies across the street. They're the system is what saves them, and if they do good stuff, they will get good stuff from God. And Paul's reminding them that the gospel says just the opposite, that our own works, what we do, has nothing to do with our right standing before God. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so he says, listen, at the right time, the fullness of time, this is a phrase in the original language that literally means history was pregnant for this moment. And he's referring specifically in this to the fact that God had orchestrated all of history. The God who is sovereign, the one true and living God who created heaven and earth, who made us in his image and with beautiful purpose and beautiful hope in our lives, have lost that because of sinfulness, but God had orchestrated all of history for this point. And if you study history in light of this phrase, you understand that what he's saying is there are a whole bunch of things that were happening at that moment of history that made Jesus coming into the world and the accomplishment of Jesus going to the cross for us inevitable. In other words, the rise of the Roman Empire, the spread of Greek thought and philosophy that is called Hellenism, this period of life that is called the Pax Romana, because Rome ruled everything. From India to England, Rome ruled it all, and there were no more wars to fight. And so the world had relative peace. Not the type of peace that comes from freedom, the type of peace that comes from tyranny, but nobody was fighting anymore because you didn't take on Rome. And as a result, that the Roman armies had turned into the Roman Corps of Engineers. Instead of fighting wars, they started building stuff like roads and like aqueducts and like buildings. And this included the renovation of the temple in Jerusalem that went from like a two-acre little bitty place where the Hebrews came to worship to something that was around 30 to 40 acres. And in our economy, millions upon millions of dollars poured into the central house of worship for Israel. But you also have the fact that this nation, these Jewish people who grew up understanding that their allegiance to other countries and their following the gods of the other countries brought them judgment. And so they bowed their neck and said, not here. And they started looking for a king who would overthrow Rome. And there's this crazy messianic hope in the first century of this great king who would come and ride into Jerusalem on a white horse and take a crown, put it on his head, and then turn against Rome and dethrone Rome and make Israel the great superpower. That's what they were hoping for. And when Jesus came into the world, he's born into this world, and he's born into this world, it was the perfect time for God's purpose to be displayed, which was to turn the Jewish people against the Messianic king so that he would eventually go to a cross. We see both Rome and Israel conspire, the Jewish people at that time conspired to see Christ crucified, but it was God's plan from the beginning. History was pregnant for this moment. And at that time, Christ sent his own son to be born of a woman. There's Bethlehem. There's the whole Christmas narrative. There's every manger scene that you see in this one little phrase, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. It's a very interesting idea. The idea here that the law, God's Old Testament law, that was given to the Jews, but the Bible tells us it's also written on every one of our hearts, that every one of us in our conscience, because we're created in the image of God, have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And anywhere there is a law, whether it's the law written on tablets of stone brought down by Moses or the law that is written on the human heart, we know that there are things that are right, we know that there are things that are wrong, and we have a different, a second issue that goes on with it, that no matter what we think is right and wrong, we hold everybody else to that standard, but we break the rules that are written on whatever tablet it's written on. And you don't agree with me? Hop on the highway this afternoon. I will drive to my mom and dad's house today, and yes, I will probably look at those signs that say, here's what the speed limit, and figure out how I can set my cruise control at a point where it's not what the speed limit says, it is what I can go over the speed limit without having somebody catch me. My heart is not going, yes, I want to obey the law. My heart is saying, I want to disobey the law in such a way that I won't get busted. You with me? This is the human condition. We know there's rules, and as we know there's rules, we want to break them just as long as it doesn't cost us anything too much. And the Bible tells us that comes from our nature that is sinful and the fact that we are sinners. And here is Christ, who is born under the law as a Jewish person coming in the world, born of a woman, Christmas story, and he grows up and he lives this life and he lives a perfect life where he never breaks the rules. And he did that so that, and here's the phrase, he might redeem those who are under the law. That's why Christ came. It is an expression of the love of God to you and to me to tell us that there is hope and redemption, to deal with our brokenness, that God sent forth his son under the law. The law is there to show us that God is perfect. He is holy, he is righteous, and the law is there to show us that we are not. Anytime I read the law in the Bible, I ought to go, man, if I apply this to me, I am in trouble. I am not going to live up to this. What we do is we read the law and we go, yeah, I don't keep everything, but I'm better than them. Which is the guy in the story we're going to read about in just a minute. And so Christ came not to help us try better and work harder and to get better at keeping the rules. Christ came to redeem those, to offer grace and forgiveness and hope to those who are under the law. And so we come into this as broken people. We come into this as people who need the gospel. But way too often we forget the depth of our own sin and the need for grace, and therefore the wonder of the fact that we've been redeemed, that we've been forgiven, that we've been given grace becomes like socks and underwear. It becomes like getting body wash for Christmas. It sounds great. It's a cool idea, but we just kind of flip it over our shoulder and we don't stop to stand in awe of this gift. And therefore, we don't experience the full beauty of what's been done for us in the story of Christmas. Like, for me, I love Christmas, and I know, we're probably divided about 50-50 in this room, where half of us are kind of like, woo, Christmas, I love it, I love the season, love what it means, and the other half of us are like, oh, Christmas, just please let December 26th show up. And in the midst of that, if we don't pause and have awe at the baby in the manger and what it means, it probably means that we don't quite get the beauty of what Christ is and what he has done for us. And so we have this, we have the beauty of this, the hope of this, and the reason we need this, like at the heart of this, why do we need Christ? Why do we need Jesus coming into the world? And the reason is because our sin has left us in a brutal, broken spot. In fact, what we find is we read through all of Scripture, we find that sin leaves us guilty. And I'm not talking about feeling guilty here, okay? I'm not talking about the fact that when I do something wrong, I feel guilty. What I'm saying is that the righteous, holy judge of this universe looks at our willful rebellion, and we are under just condemnation from the holy God for our willful rebellion against him. Because at the heart, sin, our brokenness is not just doing wrong stuff. Our brokenness is because we have said, I don't want a God, I want to be God, and I'm going to live life on my own terms. We have looked at God and said, no, thank you, I'm going to be God. And therefore, we are under right, just condemnation from the creator of the universe, and we are guilty before him, and there is wrath coming, and we may not like those terms. We live in a culture who says, I'm not going to hear of that. It doesn't change the fact that it is, that God, if he looked at our sin and went, oh, it's no big deal, would give up his own holiness Therefore, he couldn't be trusted because he's not perfect. His justice against our sin proves his perfection, which makes him trustworthy. And so we have God, we are guilty. Our sin leaves us filthy. We need body wash, right? There's a connection with our gift this week. We need something that will cleanse us, and we know it. We're really good at doing the whole lipstick on the pig thing, right? We dress up the broken filthiness of our lives and put it on display in a way that tries to look really beautiful and wonderful. But down deep inside, I know that my sin has left me filthy. I need a good cleansing. Our sin has left us broken. We cannot remedy our condition. We cannot solve our problem. We cannot fix what has gone awry in us. And we cannot not cause justice for our own guilt. And it's left us trapped, enslaved. I can't get out of my own way. Every one of us in here, the sin in our lives, the brokenness, the fact that we have chosen our own pathway has created channels like a river cuts through a valley. Where even in our redeemed state, if you're a follower of Jesus, the channel of that sin has still found a way that flows, and it just keeps going and going, and we just never get out of that way, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. And we need a form of redemption and forgiveness that helps us deal with the guilt we have before God, the filth we have in our lives, the brokenness that we are, and the fact that we are enslaved to sin. And when Galatians, Paul says in Galatians, he came to redeem those who are under the law, this is what he means. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do better. He is saying, listen, there is a reason Jesus came, and it was to undo what is deep on the inside of each and every one of us. And so in the biblical narrative, in the story, there's a story of Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 7, that shows us two people who are interacting with the rules, with the laws, with all this stuff in a different way. And Jesus is in the midst of this story. And this becomes a great illustration of somebody who sees the gift and the beauty of what it is, the gift of God's grace and forgiveness, and another person who totally doesn't get it. So grab your Bible, flip over there to Luke chapter 7. This is Jesus, who was a baby boy, now grown up as a man, doing his ministry and moving towards the cross. And we're just going to look at this story and interact with it. And so verse 36 of Luke chapter 7 says this: one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. So let me, brief description. Pharisees were the LeBron James of doing religious work, okay? They were the best of the best of the best, sir, at looking at the Old Testament law, doing the best they could to keep as many rules as they can, and then to look down their nose at everybody else because they didn't keep all the rules. They were amazing religious people. And all of Israel knew that was who they were. They were looked up to. They were seen as the most religious type guys and really good people. We need these type of people in our culture. We need these type of people in our society. And these guys, at first, when they are looking at Jesus, think that Jesus is speaking the same language, same kind of ideas they have. They think Jesus comes to make good people better and bad people good. And so he invites Jesus, this Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for dinner, and Jesus gets there. And so you got to imagine this. Now you have this room filled of people, and they didn't sit like, we read this kind of the way we would think of our own meals. Like, there's a table, people sitting at a table, everybody's kind of chilling and eating. In this culture, most people, the way they would eat is they would have a table that sat about this high off the ground, actually. And the food would be set on the table, and then people would come and find their spot at the table. But what you did is you kind of laid on your side, reclined, putting your hand on your head to kind of hold up, and you would reach with your other hand, and you would take the different portions of food. Your feet would be away from the table, and you would kind of be laying out, okay? Which, for me, sounds awful, because that means after dinner, I'm not going to be able to get up. I'm going to be stuck there. But Jesus was much more fit than I was, as people in that day probably were. And so they're reclining at the table. And so now they're having this meal. And this woman walks in. And if you know this story, please step into the awkwardness of this. This is, This is weird now, it was weird then, okay? Verse 37, behold a woman of the city who was a sinner. It's interesting how the text uses this here. Luke is not saying this because she's a sinner and everybody else is not. Luke is the author of this is trying to help us see this is how she was seen by the Pharisee and by others in the culture. This woman's a sinner. She's worst. Having them in our culture, we need to get rid of people like this. They're causing problems. The text gives us hints. It doesn't come out and tell us what her sin was, but the text gives us hints that it is massive moral failure, probably a deep sexual brokenness that is known among people in the city. She's that girl, the one who's just been cast aside and used by so many men, but is willing to throw herself at their feet just so she will be loved and accepted by somebody at least for a few minutes. And it says here, when she learned that he, meaning Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. All right. This is where it kind of goes off the rails, right? You're like, yeah, somebody shows up and does that at one of my parties this week? Not cool. And this is what you got to understand. We got to start with the fact that the woman wasn't invited. Isn't that somebody on the guest list who busts out her, you know, she had a Christmas present wrapped and her ugly sweater on and was ready for the Christmas party. And now, instead of giving it as her white elephant gift, now takes it and breaks it. And this woman shouldn't be in the room based on etiquette, but she just comes in. She heard Jesus was there, and she's like, I'm going to see Jesus. She walks in, she takes this alabaster flask. This is something that is made of a precious stone that could only be made in certain areas of the Middle East. And other texts, other versions of this story tell us that the worth of the flask and of the ointment on the inside of it is worth about a year and a half's wages. This is not a cheap little thing. Now, this woman doesn't have that kind of money. And so she takes it. She breaks it open, holding it, and now she begins, and as Jesus is reclining there, she gets down to his feet and begins to weep uncontrollably, begins to take the ointment, and on dirty feet that wore sandals that hadn't been cleaned, and we know that because a few minutes here in the text, dirty feet that hadn't been cleaned, that had walked all over Israel, she begins to pour this ointment. Her tears, like, this is not a little, you know, you're watching, you know, one of your favorite Christmas movies, and that moment comes, and, you know, when Elf, you know, saves Christmas, you have that little tear in your eye, you know, kind of thing. Nobody else has that experience. Is that just me? This is a sobbing where literally, like, the amount of tears is wetting his feet. She is rubbing it, and then she is taking her hair and using it as a towel on the feet of Jesus. Like we read this like 2,000 years later, oh, this woman loved Jesus. Listen, if you were at that party, you'd be like, I'm out. Time to go next door and see what they're serving for dinner, right? This is awkward. It's uncomfortable for everybody in the room. And she is doing something that is just out of character for anybody. And on top of that, it's a little gross. Okay, maybe not a little. It's a lot gross to rub some guy's feet with your hair. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Listen to the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, in his heart, he doesn't say this out loud, he's thinking this. This guy was really, and it's not just a prophet, it's the prophet. He's stepping into the claim that is being made that this guy is the Messiah, the promised one, the prophet that had been promised in the Old Testament, the prophet that is like Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and the promise that one day a prophet would come like Moses. That was the prophet. If he was the prophet, man, he would know what type of woman this is. He would know what she does when she's around dudes. He would know what she's after. He would know this. And so what he does is in one verse, he cast judgment. He becomes judge, jury, and decider for both this woman and for Jesus. He has marginalized Jesus in his mind and said, you know what? This guy can't be the right guy. This guy can't be the hope, because if he knew what she was like, he wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. He would have pushed her away right away and said, hey, lady, I know who you are. I know what type of lifestyle you live, and we don't associate with people like that, so you need to see your way out. This is sweet. This is weird, but it's sweet. But let's stop this. But Jesus doesn't do that. And so this Pharisee, seeing the world as good and bad, right and wrong, as live under the law, goes, that woman doesn't do this. And she's like the worst out there. If Jesus was the prophet, he would get this. And so he casts judgment. But notice what it says. He says, the Pharisee who invited him said to himself. This is an internal conversation. I love when this happens in the Bible. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him. Okay, he goes, he's not the prophet. And Jesus, here's what he thinks. He goes, yeah, I am. Let's talk about this. I mean, that's amazing. And now Jesus is answering the questions in his heart. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered and said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender, and so now Jesus is going to tell him a parable. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which one of them loved him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So here's the story, simple story. You got one guy who owes about 3 months' wages. Put this in just common idea, about 3 months' normal worker's wages. The other guy owns about 2 years of a normal worker's wages, okay? These are not little bitty debts. If we had, like, if the Hubbard family had a debt called in that said, today, this afternoon, you have to pay the equivalent of 3 months' wages, we'd be in trouble. If they said, if you have to, like, today, have to come up with the minimum of 2 years of your annual salary, and to this afternoon, you got to write a check and do it. Like, both of these are significant debts, but one is way more significant than the other. And he says, so you have this guy, and it says he canceled the debt. It's an amazing thing when you read sometimes in the original language, okay, where the English translation is good and it's perfect and helps us understand the text, but it doesn't get at the heart of certain things. This is one of those times, because what the word here, the Greek word, the original language word here is the word for grace. It means he graced him. He gave grace. He looked at both people and said, you don't deserve this. You owe the debt. There's nothing you can do to pay it. And so rather than just saying, I will take installments, he gave grace, meaning he released them from the debt. He canceled the debt and set them free. In that culture, a debt like this, if you can't pay it, ends up with you in prison, with them selling off all of the of your stuff, and even potentially taking your family in as slaves to pay the debt. And he forgave them both. And the question, who loves them more? Now, there's something interesting going on that I think we got to pay attention to how this parable is laid out. Because we can get fixed on the amount of the debt. And Jesus asks the question, who's going to love them more? And the Pharisee says, the one with the cheaper debt. In other words, in his mind, he thinks Jesus is affirming him. This woman's awful and trash, but you're pretty good. But the question is, who will love him more? And he says, obviously, the one who had the greater debt is going to have a greater appreciation for what was done. And this is where it gets interesting. He looks, says, Simon, verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Simon's the name of this Pharisee, by the way. This is not Simon Peter. It said Simon the Pharisee. Turned toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from this time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. It's interesting what goes on here. In that culture, you need to understand that when you were a host in a home, and you prepared stuff for the people coming in, how you responded to the guests when they came in actually determined the way you saw them. Okay? And so if you had somebody, like, imagine this afternoon, you know, people that live down the street who you know and you're just friends with, or somebody you don't think is that important calls you and they're like, hey, we're going to come over to your house and we're going to hang out. You're like, all right, straighten everything up, put the dogs away, you know, sweep up whatever hair, you know, and you do the bathroom cleanup that takes the thing that puts, you know, in the toilet bowl, and you go, okay, that's good enough, let's go. And it's just kind of, hey, do what you got to do so somebody doesn't walk in and go, oh my gosh, you haven't cleaned up. Like, you know, as long as you're not embarrassed, life is good, right? But if Paul Goldschmidt, the new Cardinal first baseman, called you and said, hey, I'm going to come to dinner, my family's coming over, can we do that? The way you clean your house might be, at least I would work a little harder. My wife wouldn't. She wouldn't care. But I would work a little harder so my house looked awesome so that when they showed up, I would value the guests in a little different way. Now, here's what's going on. In that culture, when you were inviting people over, if you realized they were a dignitary, somebody important, you had a bucket of water at the door, and when they came in, you would make sure that they were cleaned up coming into your house. But if you just are like, hey, I see myself as above you or better than you, you're just like, I'm the one who's offering you this, you didn't do that. And here's what Jesus literally looking at him and saying, when I showed up, you proved to me that you didn't value me at all. Because if you saw me as somebody who was important, these are the things you would have done, but you didn't do any of this. But this woman has poured her love out in a way that is extravagant, that is over the top, that seems out of place. He's ultimately saying, the reason this is happening is because this woman gets me and she gets herself. She gets me and she gets herself. And here's the catch. Here's the catch. Verse 47. Therefore, I tell you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now here's the question. You got to read this understanding the whole context of the gospel. Who's been forgiven little? What's the answer? Nobody. There's not a single human on this planet who, when they have tasted the deep, rich grace of God, the forgiveness of God, will ever look at God and go, yeah, I was a pretty good guy, but I'm just, you know, you help me out a little bit, I'm cool. When you get who you are and you understand what Christ did, you will never stand up and say, man, I just was forgiven of a little bit. You understand the depths of your own sin, the filth in your own heart, the brokenness of your own situation. You will realize that you can't remedy your condition. You will see yourself before God and go, I am guilty and I am deserving of the wrath and the justice of God. And when you understand that, you will start looking at what Christ did and you will go, oh, it is so rich. It is so beautiful. You will become more like the woman and less like the Pharisee. That's how you taste and drink deeply from the well of Christ. It is seeing myself rightly and seeing the glory of grace in its wholeness. When I look at the baby in the manger, if I'm not in awe of Christ who came to save sinners, I probably don't get it. I probably am treating Jesus like he's socks and underwear on Christmas morning, a neat little gift that I unwrap and throw over my shoulder and move on with the rest of my day. If I don't end up somehow in my heart rejoicing and loving like this woman rejoiced in love, there's something in me that is just not understanding the gift of Christ. And so he looks at her. I love this phrase. He looks at this woman. We end with this woman, with the Pharisee being outside the fellowship of God. But to the woman, he says, said to the woman, verse 20, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith has saved you. Faith in what? Not in her own goodness, not in her own good. She had nothing to offer. The faith is when she realized she had nothing to offer and threw herself at the feet of Jesus. It was there that she met grace and she found forgiveness. Forgiveness. I mean, what's wrapped up in this idea of forgiveness? What's being said here? He's talking so deeply about so many things. Brennan Manning, who is an author who wrote about grace, he wrote some amazing books that deal with grace. And one of his books is interesting. It's called The Ragamuffin Gospel. He said this, maybe this is the heart of our hang-up, the root of our dilemma. We fluctuate between castigating ourselves and congratulating ourselves because we are deluded into thinking we save ourselves. We develop a false sense of security from our good works and scrupulous observance of the law. Our halo gets too tight, and a carefully disguised attitude of moral superiority results. Or we are appalled by the inconsistency, devastated that we haven't lived up to our lofty expectations of ourselves. The roller coaster ride of elation and depression continues. Why? Because we never lay hold of our nothingness before God. And consequently, we never enter into the deepest reality of our relationship with Him. But when we accept the ownership of our powerlessness and our helplessness, we acknowledge that we are the paupers at the door of God's mercy. Then God can make something beautiful out of us. We should be astonished at the goodness of God, stunned that He should bother to call us by name, our mouths wide open at His love, bewildered at this very moment that we are standing on holy ground. That is what it means to understand the gift of grace, to relish in the forgiveness of God. May we never do that. May we not become more like the Pharisee. May we become more like this woman each day and understand that when God's forgiveness, I mean, what has He done? When you have trusted in Christ, if you're here today and you have trusted in Christ, this is true of you. It is absolute. When you can't fix yourself and you are filthy, this is what Christ has done for you. If you are here today and you're trying to figure this thing out, this is the offer to you today, that the baby who came in the manger grew up and died on the cross, and He came to redeem people under the law. And what that means is He came to offer grace and forgiveness. This means that I've already been, if you're a follower of Jesus, I've already been delivered from the penalty of sin, that the guilt has been dealt with. How? By Christ going to the cross. There's something interesting in all the stories in the New Testament, and it shows up here. That every time Jesus pours grace into somebody's life in the story, He drives a nail into the cross for Himself. That literally, His act of love towards somebody, giving them grace, is something that actually moves the ball further towards the cross. Here's where it shows up in this story. Check this out. Back verse 49. Those who were at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Kind of a weird just set in their phrase, but it's not meaningless. Here's what's going on. The Pharisees know that only God can do this. That is a statement not of, I'm curious. That is a statement of anger. How dare He look at this worthless woman and offer forgiveness when only God can do that? And by the way, we are God's guys, so we should really have the right to say God forgives you. Jesus doesn't say God forgives you. He says you are forgiven. I forgive you. And they're furious. It is one step closer to the cross. This meal moved the needle that ended with Jesus' crucifixion. Her forgiveness did not cost Jesus nothing. It cost Him everything. And He took on that lady's guilt. And He suffered her penalty. The righteous justice of God that this woman deserved was poured out on Jesus. That when you have trusted in Christ, you've been forgiven from the penalty of sin. It also means that you're being delivered from the power of sin. That this cleansing, this ongoing cleansing of the gospel, of I still mess up, I still make mistakes, I still sin, that old residue of the old me is still there, and I, on a daily basis, need to confess my sin and understand that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us. This cleansing of the filth is an ongoing process where I'm becoming more like Christ. And the more I become like Jesus, the more I'm aware of the greatness of grace and the darkness of my heart and my need for the gospel. And that's why when I look in the manger, like I listen to Christmas music, I just like it ignites me. I'm not talking about Santa got run over or grandma got run over by a reindeer. That's great. Sing it and have fun with it. But when we start singing songs about Christ coming into the world, joy to the world, things like this, it makes my heart leap. It does. I love this time of year. I'm one of those. Yes. Get on with it, okay? Because this message is everything. Right? Harumph? Come on, help me out. This message is everything, that Christ came and He offers forgiveness. The guilt is gone. I will not stand before God wondering if I'm guilty or not. I am guilty and I will be treated like I'm not because Christ has taken my sin. I am being cleansed day by day, becoming more like Christ, having the power of sin being broken, that slavery that held me day by day, that's being broken. I will be delivered at one point in time from the very presence of sin, where sin and its taint and its brokenness and all that has left me broken in this world, it will be gone. I will be completely made whole, and I will be with Christ forever and ever and ever because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because of this great gift of grace. Oh, that we might be more like this woman. As the band comes up, I'm just going to remind you of Joseph. The would-be father of Jesus. The man who first heard that his girlfriend, fiance, bride-to-be might be more like this woman than he thought she was. Because he knew he hadn't been with her. And now she's pregnant and her story just didn't quite add up. Like don't miss the amazing nature of a teenage girl walking up to her fiance and go, listen, I've been faithful to you. This is God doing this in me. Like, how many of you are like, you know, I'd have believed that if my girlfriend did that. Joseph's wrestling with what to do with her. He falls asleep and an angel steps into a dream. Listen what the angel says to him, Matthew 1, 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, literally, how's he going to get rid of this woman who cheated on him? That's what he's considering, okay? When he considered these things, and by the way, she didn't. Don't mishear me. Mary did not cheat on him. She's a virgin who's going to have a baby. The only person ever who could tell her boyfriend that and be truthful, okay? But how do you believe that? When he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. The name Jesus, if you don't know this, means Yahweh saves, our God saves. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Oh, the grace of Jesus. Listen, if you're here today and you know Christ, leave here rejoicing and celebrating and reminded all week that the story of Jesus is the story of God sending his Son into the world to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to deal with our guilt, to clean up our filth, to help us deal with our brokenness and to make what was once broken restored and to overcome in us that slavery to sin and to release us and give us freedom. That's what forgiveness means, relish in that. But if you're here today and you're like, I just don't know, this is what we offer. That Christ came into the world for you. He died the death that you should have died to deal with God's justice and wrath. 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And on this day, I can promise you that if you will turn from yourself and you will run to Jesus, he will save you. He will forgive you. He came to save his people from their sins. You can become one of those people today. So what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate communion, just a reminder of the grace that happened because of the blood of Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, be reminded that Jesus gave this meal on the last night of his life when he broke the bread and said, this is my body. He took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I am giving for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we are coming today to stop and remember and to celebrate the hilarity and the beauty and the wonder of grace, to relish in the beauty of it and the joy. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, you come celebrate this with great joy in your heart, knowing that Christ has paid for your sins. Right? But if you're here today and you're not, or you're not sure or whatever, what I would encourage you is the next few minutes as you're praying and singing with us, just consider this. At the end of the service, we'll have some people down here who would love to talk to you about what it would look like to follow Christ. And if you're here today and you feel dirty, you feel broken, you feel like you feel the weight of guilt, and you don't know what to do with that, I just want to tell you that we have an offer for you in Christ that is beautiful and rich. And we would love to have a conversation at the end of the service with you about that and to pray with you about that. And so as we sing and celebrate, just search your own heart and find joy if you have Christ. And enjoy this moment. And just for a few minutes, put yourself into the place of the woman because we are her. There's nobody in here who's forgiven, who's been forgiven of little. therefore we should love much, right? Jesus, we worship you today, and we thank you for the gift of the cross, and we just ask you today to help us to wrestle with the meaning of that and to find beauty and joy in what you've done for us. May your grace and mercy leave us in awe. In your name I pray. Amen.